when I grew up in a Roman Catholic family in New Jersey, and Rose Menziuso, my mother's friend, shared Christ with me, and Rose was a member of New Durham Chapel. There you go. So we have a connection going way back. I don't know if you were there then. In New Jersey. And bits and pieces of the gospel came to me throughout my time in high school and college. It wasn't till I moved to Florida. And Lori always likes telling this part of my story, that Jeff got saved in jail. She always likes telling that story. And whenever she tells that, people always go, and they say, "What were you in for?" And I said, "I was in for the murder of my first wife." Of course, that's not true. I did get saved in jail, but I was working for the Department of Corrections in Florida. And it was a corrections officer who shared Christ with me, a couple of corrections officers, and an inmate. "Look here, officer, I might be locked up here just because I'm here to tell you about Jesus." And I accepted Christ as my Savior on a Wednesday night service at DeBary Baptist Church in DeBary, Florida. Don't ask me what the man was preaching. All I know is that I couldn't save myself, and I needed to trust in Christ alone.
Amen.
And my salvation, the fellow who shared Christ with me that night, he just opened to Romans 10, "If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And I said, "The tomb is empty for me." And with those words, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And then my life changed. And from being a crazy, they used to call me the human hand grenade, from being an explosive, mad Italian boy, God just started working in my heart. And within a couple of years, I was attending a little Bible college in Lakeland, Florida. And then from there, went to Northwest Baptist Seminary in Tacoma, Washington. Now you might ask, why did a guy go all the way from Central Florida to Tacoma, Washington? That's 3,000 miles. That's diagonally. It's almost as far apart as you can get and still stay in the continental United States. Well, I had to do something to get away from my Italian mother, you know. If you know Italian mothers, if you ever watch the show Everyone Loves Raymond, that's how it is. That's true. And so, no, I chose Northwest Baptist Seminary at that time because, like Dave, went to Dallas Seminary. Most of the fellows were Dallas graduates. The focus was on biblical exposition and theology and the languages, and that's why I chose that school, and it was a tremendous choice. So thankful for what God did. During that time in Tacoma, Washington, in passing, Lori and I met. She was going with the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism to the Philippines for a year. She had a stopover in Tacoma, Washington with friends that she grew up with, and I was in seminary with the gentleman. They introduced us. 2.5 years later, I come back to New Jersey to a little church down by Long Beach Island, and I walk into that church, and this is what I get. "Hello, I'm waiting to marry you." She knew I was coming, but I didn't know she was there. And I said, "I cannot believe I come 3,200 miles, and I know this girl." And this is a staunch Baptist church. So I come down, and the pastor says, "Go down, say hello." I go down, "Here, hon." I go, "Lori, hi." Oh. "Hi." We had to calm it down. Anyway, one of the deacons had us for dinner that night. We went out that night, and that was how many years ago? We've been going out ever since, 37 years ago. We'll be celebrating our 36th anniversary in July. We have two sons, Mike and Tim, 35 and 33. And they're growing kids, and we're so thankful for God's goodness. Now, after I graduated from seminary, I went to New Jersey. I was there for a short time, and then we started what God's called us to. This is my I'm starting my 41st year of ministry this month. Just finished 40 years of ministry. We started church planting in 1988 through a large Baptist church in Indianapolis. Was planting daughter churches. We were the second of their 10 churches. We were there for 10 years, 11 years. But my heart was always to come back to New Jersey because we grew up there. My father and mother, they got saved after I did. They said, "How come we never heard the gospel in New Jersey?" Because when we grew up in New Jersey, there weren't all the churches that were there that are there now. Everyone I knew was either Roman Catholic or Jewish. And so I had a heart to come back to New Jersey in 1996. And that's where Dave and I connect. Because I was there in New Jersey, and I knew New Durham Chapel. I was an IFCA member. And I called Dave. I think we first met at Keswick. But we met on the phone. I said, "Dave, I have a heart to come back to New Jersey." And he was kind of helping and coaching me along the way. And so then in 1996, we came back to New Jersey. We planted a church in Neptune, New Jersey, merged with another church. It grew to 550 people in Howell, New Jersey. From there, we started a church in Freehold, Manalapan area, and that was a good church. And then in 2013, I took some time off. I was tired, I was sick, and found out I needed open heart surgery. I had a valve that failed from birth, and I went in for a checkup, and they said, you shouldn't even be walking around. So they didn't let me go home, and they finally let me go home, and a week later, new valve. And I feel marvelous now. It took me about 2 years to get back, really. It really did. So I said, I'm not going to plant another church. And then we're here in Pennsylvania. There was a group of people up in the Lehigh Valley, had been in a Bible church, a Baptist church, really brutalized, very legalistic church. They were broken people. They left, and they were just meeting in a basement. And they contacted Baptist Bible Seminary in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, where I do some adjunct teaching. And the director of church planning recommended myself. And I went there, and I said, I'll come for a year or two to help you get started. Well, we're in our 10th year there. But when I got COVID in 2021, this heart of helping pastors and churches has always been in my heart. Coaching pastors. Lori would often say to me, when we have trouble, who's our pastor? As independent Bible church people, we have no superintendent. And so I had it in my heart to help pastors be effective in ministry, and I started Grace Enrichment Ministries. And Grace Enrichment Ministries has three pillars. One, everything that I teach and preach, I help folks, and you're going to learn a lot about that today, to live and minister from your identity in Christ. And if you don't know what that means, your identity in Christ, it's good you're here, because you'll learn today. Number two, that the church needs to be mobilized and driven, not so much by methodology and tradition, but we have to understand the biblical principles of ministry. And if we can do that, we can assess traditions, what's effective, what's not effective, and be driven by principle. For instance, the Bible says churches should pray, but is there a verse that says it should be Wednesday night prayer meeting? There isn't. The principle is churches pray. How that happens is open, is flexible. And then third, something so dear to my heart, is that churches need to restore an intentional, sequential approach to building people from the day they walk in the door to the 4 years later where they're leaders. It should be a part of the plan. And when I was a church planter, I had the freedom to do that. So that's what Grace Enrichment Ministry is all about. We do it through conferences, through curriculum, through counseling, and through coaching. So with all of that, I guess I can come up here and be official now. Now, I'm not used to being so far away from people. So is this mic done now? I'm on this one?
Yep.
Great. All right. As we say in Jersey, out the way. Out the way. All right. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. If you have your sermon notes, they'll be a help to you. And it looks like a long passage, but we're going to work through it quite quickly, I think, and in a way that'll be practical. Meaningful to you. Very, very meaningful. And so I'm going to ask if we pull that first slide up. One of the most favorite movies for my wife and my boys when they were little was The Princess Bride. How many know that movie, Princess Bride? There's some great lines in The Princess Bride. It's an exciting love story. It's also an exciting, very exciting story of heroism. Probably one of the best sword fights I've ever seen in my life is in that movie there. But I love some of the quotes. Wesley would say to Princess Buttercup, as she would ask him, he would say, as you wish. And here's one I love. He was probably from New Jersey, Vincini. Inconceivable, when he didn't understand something. Inconceivable. This one is very special to Lori and I. Here you got Mad Max and his wife, and as they're waving at Wesley, and they say, have fun storming the castle. If you ever visit us in Schnecksville, and we're standing at the storm door waving as you go out, I'm standing with Lori, you can rest assured as you're leaving, we're saying, have fun storming the castle. And then finally, it ties into our message. Back to the beginning. Montaio, he says, I'm waiting for you, Vanzini. You told me to go back to the beginning. So I have. This is where I am. This is where I'll be. I will not be moved. When a job went wrong, you went back to the beginning. And this is where we got the job. So it is the beginning. And I'm staying till Vanzini comes. And this morning, I want to go back to the beginning. Because things have gone wrong. Things have gone wrong. It was never easy, I don't think, in the first century or the 10th century, to live for Christ. And that's because whether you were born 2,000 years ago or today, you have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I think in our culture, a lot of that has been multiplied, those enemies, because when we think about the internet, social media, 24-hour news cycle, cancel culture, impersonal contacts on the social media, a postmodern society, and a post-Christian society. You know, 39% of all adults in America now say they have no religious affiliation. 39%. They call them nuns because they have none, no affiliation. 39%. I knew growing up in New Jersey on Sunday morning, we saw everyone going to church. Our little town, Middlesex Borough, 12,000 people, they had, I don't know, 6-7 masses on a Sunday morning. Everybody went. No one's on the road when we'd left home this morning at 7:30. It's empty. And so we need to go back, like Indio Montoya said, I went back to the beginning. We need to go back to the beginning. I want to take us back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3. Where did it all go wrong? Well, it all went wrong in Genesis chapter 3. And so I'm going to invite you to turn there. And as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we're going to have a message that we're going to look at entitled The Great Reversal. Because we'll see in Genesis, we're not going to look at verses 1 through 6. That's where Adam and Eve are tempted and sin enters into the human race. But we're going to pick it up with verse 7, where the consequences of sin. And let me tell you, the consequences of sin that came to Adam and Eve are not just their consequences, there are consequences. Romans 5:12 says that by one man sin entered the world, and because of that, all men die. The reason why I have brown eyes and I'm 5'5 is because my father was 5'5 and had brown eyes. I inherited it from my father. We all inherited a sin nature from Adam. And those consequences that we're going to talk about today have extended into us. But I've got good news for you, because in Jesus Christ, there's been a great reversal. And so let's look. Here's our aim this morning. The text records three devastating consequences of Adam's sin. But I want you to live powerfully, Christ-centered. I want you to live, to have that happen as you learn to appropriate Jesus' reversal of these three consequences. We're going to see how everything that happened to Adam due to sin, when we're in Adam, we have all these consequences. When we're in Christ, they're all reversed. And so the first consequence we're going to see is the consequence of the fall is alienation. Let me read that a few verses to you there, and then we'll begin to look at that a little closer. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." We talk about alienation. What we mean by that word is that it's isolation due to hostility or a break in relationship due to an offense. And Adam and Eve experience immediate alienation between themselves. Do you notice it says the eyes of both of them were open, they saw themselves naked. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says they were naked and were not ashamed. But now as soon as sin comes in, the radiant glory of God that was covering them, now they feel, can we trust each other? I'm embarrassed. There's a break. There's an alienation. There's a separation in their relationship. And that's a very, very sad thing. And that continues into all of our relationships if we don't understand who we are in Christ. That alienation is as bad as it is, but notice the alienation that exists between Adam and Eve and God. They heard him coming, and I believe that when it talks about God walking the garden, that it was a pre-incarnate expression of Jesus Christ. We have many times in the Old Testament that Jesus is manifest prior to the incarnation, that first Christmas day. And I think he walked, and it seems to me, most Bible teachers would understand that that this is something that normally happened, that regularly happened, that Jesus met with them. And so instead of having relationship. I appreciate Tim's opening, talking that we have the living God, the Word of the living God speaking to us. Well, think they had the actual living God, the creator of the universe, walking among them. And instead of going to him, they went and they hid. Now, I want you to watch carefully with me, because verse 10 gives us three key phrases. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Folks, the first emotion in the Bible, it's not joy, it's not love, it's not peace. The first emotion ever mentioned in the Bible is fear. Fear is found another 313 times in the Bible. Fear becomes a life-dominating trait of all people. Fear and its cousins, worry, any of you got worry? Anxiety, insecurity, those are all cousins of fear. It's all the same root. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews writes about Jesus Christ came so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Fear holds us in bondage all of our lives. It's the core emotion. It's an expression of our alienation from God. It goes on here. Look at the next phrase. Our core motivation is shame. I was afraid because I was naked. Well, it says in 2:25, they were naked, not ashamed. So now they're motivated by shame. They know that they could be disclosed to God, that they're going to be facing judgment. They're going to be facing disapproval because of sin. And so that motivates and drives people. And then we come to the third phrase. And I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. The core strategy is we hide. We see Adam hid behind leaves. Adam hid behind a bush. They hid when they heard God coming. They hid. People are still hiding today. They hide behind power, pleasure, possessions, withdrawal, drugs. People still hiding. And then it goes on and describes a second strategy that people have in Adam is they hurl. When they hide, but when they get discovered, and you don't have this, it's not up on the screen, I'll read it to you, verse 11 through 13. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, now watch this, guys. Here's how you get in trouble. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave from the tree and I ate. He didn't take responsibility. He said, she's the problem. God, you know what? You're part of the problem because you gave her to me. You know what? The Bible didn't tell us. But after God left, I bet this happened. What do you mean the woman gave you? It was probably the first fight in history between a husband and wife. But you see, folks, when we're in Adam, we inherit the sin nature. And that sin nature, we're alienated from God. We're fearful, we have a sense of shame, guilt, and we hide and we hurl. We try to put up another front. Now, that's not a very happy way to live, but I got good news for you. Do you know if you're in Jesus Christ? Well, I almost felt like I was stepping off the edge here, brother. There's like a little edge right here. I said, oh, I'm going. There is, okay. You have this. You have the reference in your notes, Colossians 1, 19 through 21. We're going to see how Jesus reverses this alienation. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Dave, the leading verb there is God's pleasure. God's good pleasure is the leading verb. And he says, his first part of his pleasure was that all the fullness dwelled in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, Colossians 2:9 says, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. It was God's great pleasure that Jesus was equal to the Father and was the incarnate God-man. That was God's great pleasure. And the other part of God's pleasure was to reconcile. Now that word reconcile, katalazo, means to exchange, but it's intensified. It's apokatalazo. It's got a preposition on it, to be exchanged from. When we talk about someone being reconciled, The enmity and the broken relationship is exchanged for relationship. And so he says it was God's great pleasure to reconcile all things. Having man, how do you do that? Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you weren't, now look, folks, does this have a pointer on it, guys? Laser? This? No? Okay. Although you were formerly, there's our word, guys, alienated. You were alienated. You were estranged from God. Now watch what happened. Yet he has now reconciled you. He's removed that alienation, and he did it again to his fleshly body through his death. Now watch this. In order to present you before him, that's construction is a construction of purpose. Here's the purpose. Here's why I reconciled you, so that I could present to you. And the tense in the Greek here is that it was a one-time thing. It happened already. It's an aorist tense. It's an aorist infinitive. He says to present you before him. And how are you presented before him? You're holy. The word set apart. You've been set apart. Do you know that you are holy in God's eyes? That when you were reconciled, you were set apart? That's why the Bible uses the word saint 63 times. Do you know you're called a saint 63 times in the New Testament? Because in Christ you've been reconciled. You're blameless. There's no mark on you. And finally, you're above reproach. There's no accusation that can be made against you. Now, some people will say, well, that's what happens in the future. Let me ask you, is your reconciliation with God present or future? Is it present? It's present! And the purpose happened when you were reconciled. Therefore, do you know that your new identity in Christ is no longer alienated, but he's exchanged that alienation for reconciliation, and now you stand before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach? That's the curse. The alienation's been reversed. Wow. Now, let me ask you. Do you see that on your notes there? What position do you live from? You know, unfortunately, I found that many, many... D on your notes, Roman numeral 1. What's your perspective, alienation or reconciliation? I'm glad I got some amens. If you live from the perspective of alienation, you will always live a second-class life as a Christian. You'll not live a powerful life. You'll not live a joyful life. You'll not live a life thinking that... You'll think that God is still far from you. Even if you've trusted Christ by grace alone and faith alone, you'll say, well, he accepted me for salvation, but he doesn't really accept me as a person. Because after all, I'm still sinful. Well, here's what you have to remember. You are in process of growing to become what God already sees you as. Okay? And he's not relating to you, your acceptance or rejection anymore from who you are in Adam. He's relating to you who you are in Jesus Christ. You have to let the Bible be the Bible, guys. It's amazing. We were discipling a young man, and he said to me, Pastor Jeff, this should be entitled, Too Good to Be True, as we went through these grace truths. And so, that's our first consequence. The consequence of alienation is reversed by reconciliation. Now, there's a second consequence, and we're going to have to fly through this a little quicker. Dave, what time do I get to go? What time do I need to be done? 11? Before 11. Yeah, I'm good. This goes quicker now. That part took a little longer. All right? Are you still with me? God bless you? All right. My pastor, I used to work with Ron Hill, and when I was in Tacoma, he was from North Carolina. And he'd tell our people, he'd say, well, if you can't say amen, at least clear your throats. So, but you guys are with me. I appreciate that. Hey, the second consequence. So first consequence, alienation. That's reversed by God's reconciliation. Second consequence of the fall. Here it comes, flying in. Condemnation. Condemnation means the sentence that's passed on you. When you stand before a judge and he says you're guilty, that's not your condemnation. That's your innocence or guilt. But then he says, come back next week and I'm going to give you your sentence. 5 years in state prison. That's your condemnation. This is what we're looking at now. God pronounces a sentence. And he speaks in these verses 14 through 17, He speaks to the serpent who tempted them, to Eve and to Adam. And we're going to move through this quickly, especially the one on the serpent. Let's see if I have that up there for you. Yeah. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the heel, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And so he says to the serpent, "Because you've done this, I'm going to curse you," and all the other animals now are cursed. You know, Romans 8 says that all of creation, when sin came into the world, all of creation was cursed. We're under, and that Romans 8 indicates that creation is groaning for a time when it will be delivered from the curse. Okay? Well, he says to the serpent, "Now you're going to crawl on your belly." And some Bible teachers say, well, a serpent's always crawled. I think he must have had little feet, and now he just slithers. I think there's an actual change in their locomotion.
Excuse me.
Yes?
You're right, there was.
All right, amen. See? I'm smarter than I think. I'm just taking the scriptures and what it says. It seems like the natural sense of the scripture, thank you, the natural sense of the scripture would be a change in locomotion. Otherwise, there's no curse. And then he says, "I'm going to put enmity between your seed," Satan and his demons, and Eve's seed, which would be her descendants, and the seed, which we learn in Galatians, which is Christ. And we see the seed is going to, he's going to bite Christ in the heel, like a snake bites you. But then you take the shovel and you crush you kill the snake. And that's what's indicated. Theologians call this the first gospel, this verse. The first shading of the gospel. And so Satan gets a statement of condemnation against him. With Eve, God speaks to her again, and he says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you'll bring forth children." Now think about it. Sin hadn't come into the world. Did that mean there would be pain before sin? It almost seems like, think about this. When God took the rib out of Adam in chapter 2, what did it say God did first? Put him in a deep sleep, it says. God was the first anesthesiologist. Put him out. Because if we had bodies like this, nerve endings, I guess we could feel pain even before sin. It seems like there was an element of pain. But the curse now is that this pain is going to be greatly multiplied in childbirth. Sorry, ladies. All right? Part of the curse. Now, what's the next one? Your desire will be for your husband. Now, some guys, some Bible teachers say, the desire here is positive. Like Lori longs for me. Jeff, that's my man. I think the word desire here is being used in a negative sense. Because in chapter 4, in verse 7, it says he says to Cain, "Sin is desiring you." Same word. And so she has, now there's a desire for the husband in a negative way. And now there's a need for the husband to rule. Folks, before the fall, when everyone, and I think Adam and Eve, if they hadn't fallen, would have been confirmed in holiness, there wouldn't have been a need for a headship of the husband. I got a kick. I was looking at your website, and somebody reviews, Pastor Dave, great, great church, wonderful people, and some guy wrote, "He doesn't believe in women pastors." Did you see that one? Did you see that one? And he castigated you. And I said, "Lord, he's so angry." So he didn't like Dave, but this guy could have anger, and that was okay. Well, you know what, folks? If sin hadn't come into the world, we would all relate better. But now with the birth of sin into relationships, there has to be a hierarchy of order. What happened in Genesis 6 when there was no order in the world? God had to destroy it. And then in chapter 9, he starts human government. There has to be order because sin and law, we don't live by law as grace-centered Christians, but law is for the unbelievers, and law does corral sin. And authority does corral sin. Okay? And so part of the consequences now is that we've got the battle of the sexes that wouldn't have happened. And then finally, the condemnation upon Adam. Then Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I command you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, but the sweat by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. All of a sudden now, life is going to become hard. You know, God placed Adam in the garden in chapter 2, and it was a beautiful place, and he was tilling the garden. Work wasn't a part of the curse, but in the garden, their perfect environment, there weren't weeds and thistles, and the ground responded. Now, he was going to go into the world, and life now, work now, was going to be a struggle. There was going to be a struggle in life. Would he be successful? Could he provide for his family? You ever watch any of these shows like Survivor or any of these? I got news for you. I wouldn't survive. I couldn't do all that stuff. I don't know enough. I read see these books on survival. I say, well, I guess if the apocalypse come, I guess I'm in trouble. Because there's a lot to know. Life is a struggle. It's hard. And guys, when you're doing little stuff around the house and the hose gets twisted, I'll say, Lord, how come? And I say, well, it's a Genesis 3 thing. It's part of the struggles. Why did that happen? You're moving the cord of the vacuum, and all of a sudden it's under the refrigerator and it's around the refrigerator. I said, if you tried to do that, it couldn't happen. But you're vacuuming, and all of a sudden it's, how'd that happen? Well, it's part of the curse. Things are going to be a struggle now. And so Adam's struggling, that life is going to struggle. But also notice that life is going to be short. Come back here. The end there, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God told Adam and Eve in chapter 2, verse 17, not to eat of a certain tree. And if they ate of that tree, that day they would die. Now they ate of the tree, and that day they began dying physically. They died spiritually that day. We are body, soul, and spirit. Their bodies were started to die. Their spirit is eternal. Their soul and spirit are eternal. And that spirit part, though, got shut off. The part that relates to God got shut off. So they were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 says we are born spiritually dead until we are reborn. Doesn't it make sense when Jesus said you have to be born again? Again means that at one time you had life. You know when we all had life? We had life over here in Adam, generations ago. And then he died, and we were born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Death is separation from God. Spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is separation from our body. Our soul, spirit separates from our body. And because of sin, every one of us faces that spirit, that physical and spiritual death. Romans 5:12, I made reference to it earlier. Through one man, sin entered into the world, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So folks, that's where we are. We're under condemnation. But the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus came and the condemnation is gone. Now let me show you that. Romans chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in, what's our word? Condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgression, resulting in justification. See, we're put under condemnation. We're put under a sentence. In Adam, you are condemned to separation and death and hell and spiritual death. But in Jesus Christ, you've been declared just. But not only have you been declared just, you've been made just. Anybody know 2 Corinthians 5:21? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I like to use this illustration. Suppose I say, here's my wife Lori, and Lori is a millionaire. I make a declaration. That's not true, though, because she's not a millionaire. But let's suppose her long-lost Uncle Alfred dies, and we get a note from an attorney saying, Uncle Alfred left you $1 million, and it's been deposited to your Wells Fargo account. Now I can say, Lori is a millionaire because, in fact, $1 million was deposited to her account. When you accepted Christ as Savior, God just didn't declare you justified. Do you know He applied the righteousness of Christ, Romans chapter 4, He credited it to your account. The very righteous behavior, the righteous, perfect life of Jesus was credited to you. So He just doesn't make a declaration, you're righteous. He gives you Jesus' righteousness and says, because you have that righteousness, you're righteous. Does that make sense? Justification is not just a declaration. It's an imputation of God's righteousness, of Jesus' very righteousness, to your life. I tell you, this gets good. You can't get better than this. That's why we call it the good news. That's why we call it grace. Now watch, He goes on. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, Adam sinned, the result is, here's our word, condemnation, all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there results a justification of life to all people. Not that all people are saved without believing, but the provision for all people has been made. And every person that accepts Christ is now justified. You are made right with God. Because the perfect righteous behavior of Jesus is now credited to your personal account. Wow. I like this one. You can't summarize any more than this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can't make this stuff up. This is unbelievable. God's approach to us is so beyond our thinking, the grace approach. Let me ask you, what perspective are you living from? Condemnation or justification? If you live from a place of condemnation, you think your sin is greater than Jesus' work. Do you understand that? It's false. You know, when we first went to Mountain View Bible Church, the dear folks, 40 of those folks, came from a very hyper-fundamentalist Baptist church. And I came in teaching these grace truths. And when they asked me, I said, I'll come for a year. Because I said, you know what happens when you teach grace truths? There's two things that either happen. People either respond and revive, or the pitchforks come out. And they're going to say, this guy's a compromiser. And a lot of those people were related. And I said, boy, if one or two leave, half the church is going to be gone. I said, I'll come for a year and help you. And then at the end of the year, they said, will you stay permanently? And I got 100% both times, so I guess I was okay. And I taught Galatians, I taught Colossians. I was teaching them. My course, Christ-Centered Living, which I have some copies of that if you'd like to look at that. We went through that as a church, and there was great. And like, I got comments. I have a text from a lady. She said, for 23 years, I felt like I was never good enough. I'd go to church and be condemned. Another lady said to me, I feel like I've been born again. Another lady said to me, for 20 years, we were shamed every Sunday of our lives. Do you know what the number one word is in the New Testament? What should happen when you gather here? When you gather as a New Testament church, there should be encouragement. You have encouragement. There should be exaltation. Boy, Tim, I loved your opening. Thank you. It was beautiful. That drew us into the presence. There should be exaltation of God. There should be equipping, Ephesians 4. But you know the number one word that's used over 10 times when the church gathers? Edification. The church should be built up. It should be built up. And when you start with shame and guilt, and you live your life in shame and guilt, pastors, fundamental pastors, they start from the perspective of shaming people and guilting people and rebuking people. Now, is there a place for rebuke? Yes. But it's just like a parent. How many of you here are children? Did any of you start with rebuke? No. You start with love. You start with instruction. You start with example. You start with teaching. You start with encouragement. Oh, that's awesome. You did that great. And then when you give them direction and they fail in that direction, there's a moment where you can rebuke. But even rebuke then is, it's not a diet of rebuke. So we come to church And we think, well, there's always something we have to keep doing. Do you know what? You accepted Christ as your Savior. There's nothing you need to do. There's nothing you need to do if you're born again. The whole Christian life is a want to, not a need to. Do you understand that? The Christian life is turning from trusting Christ and putting trust in Him. And now the Christian life is following Him. Not because, if I walk backwards, am I unsaved? No. If I fall off, am I unsaved? No. If I'm truly born again, I'll say, I can't live like that. And you get back on track and you begin to follow Him. This is the Christian life. It's not a have to, it's a want to. And when you begin to live like that, you realize it's the best way to live. The most joyous, most powerful, most fulfilling way. God bless you. Man, oh man. We're becoming a Baptist here. I love it. Thank you. All right. Pretty soon I'll be on TBN. You better watch out. Hey, now I'm really getting it. Woo! I asked David, do I wear a coat? He says, well, most folks wear a coat. I said, I'll wear a coat. But, oh, that's better. Hey, we're coming in. The last section goes quickly. So let me ask you, though, guys, if you're living under condemnation, are you availing yourself to the resources of Christ? Are you living as a justified person? And every preacher, the fundamental preacher, that those 40 people in my core, he wants those people to be holy. I want my people to be holy. We just want to get you there a different way. I want to get you there the grace way. Dave wants to get you there the grace way. Listen to Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works in order that you might serve the living God. Did you catch that? If you're going to serve the living God, you need to have a cleansed conscience. And what do most preachers do? They dirty your conscience, telling you how bad you are. They appeal to beating down the old man instead of nurturing the new man. That's the difference between grace and works. I know your pastor teaches nurturing the new man. And I'm so happy for that. See, if you have a dirty conscience, you might serve the Lord, but you do it because you feel like you have to instead of want to. Miss Rupert, did you have to sing today or did you want to sing today? God bless you. That's grace. Okay? From a justified place. Hey, so where are you living from? And real quickly, the third consequence moves quicker. Third consequence is coming. Separation. We're going to see in these last few verses that there was separation from God. Let me see, which one did we have first here? There's first eternal separation, and then there's temporal separation. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, now he's died spiritually. He's dying physically. But if he eats from this tree of life in the garden, it was the tree of good knowledge and the tree of life. If he eats from that tree, he would live physically in this sinful life. And God says, can't have that. So there's a separation. There's a spiritual separation. He can't live physically forever. And, of course, we touched on that in the alienation, that he's separated, and that's the spiritual death. But then there's also the temporal separation. Look at the temporal separation. Notice these verbs. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. See, again, the work is going to be hard and difficult. So he drove the man out of the east of the Garden of Eden. See, he drove him out of the place. He drove him out of the place of provision. He drove him out of the place of protection. He drove him out of the place of love. There's an aspect of separation now. Man is broken and the source of life was lost. Man now faces and lives under temporal separation of God. Think about that. How the whole world lives under spiritual separation from God and under temporal separation from God. And because they lived in a temporal separation and eternal separation from God, There's a void, and everything else fills that void, fills that vacuum. Well, when you became a Christian, thank God the separation was done away with. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul in this context is speaking about the separation between Jew and Gentile is taken away in Christ, but it certainly applies here. It goes beyond that. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. He's speaking to the Gentile believers of the church at Ephesus. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And Israel, they didn't have it all together, of course. We know Israel didn't have it all together, but they had the scriptures. They had knowledge of the true God. And Gentile pagans were separated from that. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. Can any verse explain our culture any better than that today? Having no hope without God. We are so messed up, we don't even know what a man and a woman are anymore. Isn't he crazy? We're going to teach fourth graders about transgender, four-year-olds, excuse me, I saw that this week, about transgender. That's child abuse. So here we go. We're separated. We are a mess with no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Skip down to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. See, in Adam, you're separated spiritually and physically. But in Christ, you're brought near. In Adam, you were separated and excluded from the promises of God. But in Christ, you're brought into the promises of God. And you're not only brought into the promises of God, but you're brought into His household. I want to couple that with Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Daddy, Daddy! The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know, when I first got saved in DeBary, Florida, 1978, I didn't know anything. All I knew is that I once was lost and now I was found. I knew that I used to work and go to church because I had to and came out of that Catholic church feeling empty. And you know, my Italian mother said, Mom, I feel empty. And she goes, why do Italian women? Do you know anybody know Italian women? They all do this. And then they slap you. They get their key. They get their energy. And then they slap you. What do you mean you don't know God? I was empty. But then I trusted Christ. And I'm running around the house singing, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by the blood. Join heirs with Jesus as I travel this sod. I'm a part of the family of God. I didn't know nothing except I'm not earning it anymore. It's done. And I'm His child. Now that's powerful. That's powerful. Because how you live your life then, because we all know life is full of trials and temptations through many dangers, trials, and snares I have already come. We know it's full. What's your perspective? If you're living your perspective from being separated from God yet, yeah, He saved me, but it's kind of like the old actor W.C. Fields. Go away, kid, you bother me. God does not say that. Well, you say, well, I still sin. When you sin, He doesn't leave you. When you fall off the highway to holiness, He's still on the highway to holiness. And when you're down in the dirt and you're down in the darkness, He didn't say, you miserable, rotten kid. You know what He says? I love you so much. Here's my hand. And you say, Father, I wasn't walking in who I am in Christ. I wasn't walking as your child. And as soon as you say that, He picks you back up and you're walking in the Spirit again. Amen. He grieves. He doesn't glory when you're down. He grieves. I got two boys. I don't glory when they're down. I grieve when they're down. And any good parent would. And our Heavenly Father, our Abba Father, He's grieved. And He wants us to process life from a Christ-centered perspective as his child. If you live from the perspective that you're separated, yeah, I'm saved, but you know, I still sin an awful lot, you'll live hopelessly and defeated. You'll live as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, life will be vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. But if you live as God's child, you live with joy. You live with optimism. Even in the face of the trials. James chapter 1, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy. Even as you we're facing a trial now. You know, folks, I took 50% cut in pay to do Grace Enrichment Ministry. How do you live on 50% less? But you know what? We had to obey, and we're trusting God. Okay? And I hope next year to do this full time. Just be out with pastors every day. My church is at a point where I can leave it. I have a young assistant that's amazing. I have three wonderful elders that I've trained. It's at a place where I can leave it without them being vulnerable. And I'm no spring chicken anymore. I'm 67, I'll be 67 soon. I'm asking God for another 15 years that I could be out helping churches and pastors. I'm asking God for that. And so we're going to step out, and we're going to believe that God's going to provide for us. And how can I do that? Because he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other can ever know. So let me ask you, where's your perspective? Are you living from defeat, hopelessness, or are you living from joy and optimism? Hey, that brings us to our close. Look at that, I'm coming right in 5 minutes early, Dave. I always think I'm stepping off the edge here, Dave. Hey, look, guys, good review. One of the laws of learning is review. I don't think you have these. No, you don't have the place to do this, but let me give these to you. You'll see this. The first consequence was alienation. We were separated from God due to an offense. And he corrects that through, it's reversed. Remember we call him the great reversal? He reverses it through reconciliation. He removes the enmity by Christ's death. He now presents you holy and blameless and without accusation. Too good to be true, but it is true. The second consequence was condemnation, and that was your sentence, your sentence. He sentenced the serpent, he sentenced Eve, he sentenced Adam, and there was eternal separation and physical separation. And we saw that that was reversed by justification. Not only did he declare you righteous, but what else did he do? He made you righteous. Isn't that amazing? And then finally, the third consequence, separation. And he replaces separation with adoption. Hey, these are three great reversals. Do we have any high school or college wrestling fans here? Any at all? Do any of you watch high school wrestling or college wrestling? God bless you. All right, you'll know what I'm talking about. Well, there's freestyle wrestling and there's Greco-Roman wrestling Olympics. I like what's called folk-style wrestling, what we did in high school and college. Because you have to wrestle from all positions. You got to wrestle from your feet, you got to wrestle from the bottom, and you got to wrestle from the top. And in folk-style wrestling, if you stop for a few seconds, they give you a warning. You're not wrestling. They give you a second warning. There's a point against you. You got to wrestle in every position. So in freestyle wrestling, they just get taken down, and they just clam up, and the referee stands them back up again. But in folk-style wrestling, when you're down and the man's on top of you and he's chopping, he's breaking you down, he's seeking to turn you to your back, you're here, you're fighting off, and you've got to come up. I haven't wrestled in a long time, but I still can do it. That's called neutral. Ted Petty, a friend of mine, was a national champ. He said, when you rip that hand up, look him in the eye. So I always take a rip that hand, look him in the eye. He was a national college champion. He was a friend of mine from Middlesex Borough. And that's a neutral position. Let me tell you what Christ did for us, though. He didn't bring us to neutral. When you were down the bottom, Christ did a reversal. Christ didn't make you neutral. He reversed the fall. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you. Let me help you. Let me help you. See the bottom there? Message appeal. Appropriate Jesus reversal. 5 suggestions. Here we go. We're going to wrap up with this. Recognize your standing in Christ. If you don't know your standing, how can you live in it? You know, I went to Northwest Baptist Seminary in Tacoma, Washington. As I mentioned, most of the teachers were Dallas Seminary men. Same where David went. Great school. I graduated with the preaching award and the theology award. The theology award meant that I could present the doctrine, my doctrinal beliefs, and defend them better than any other guy in our class. I graduated with those awards. Yet it wasn't, and that was in 1985. It wasn't until 1992, when I read a book, Classic Christianity by Bob George, that I came to understand that all of these positional truths were present practical truths today. And I said, how did I graduate from one of the best seminaries with a theology award and not be gripped with these truths? Well, I got gripped with those truths, and that changed my whole life in ministry. I want that to be. So first of all, you got to know about it. I'd recommend Classic Christianity. If you want to do a study, I'd recommend my book, Christ-Centered Living. It's a workbook. Very good. Okay? Number two, you have to receive this standing. One of my teachers used to say, Christ has accepted you, but people have a hard time accepting their acceptance. Do you know why that is? Because all through life we're taught conditional. If you do this, Johnny, you'll get this. If you get an A, you'll get this. You'll get going to the candy store. If it's always conditional. Okay? But in Christ, Christ met the conditions. And so we come up under conditional teaching, and we find it hard that it can, that we can truly just accept, and Christ accepts us. And so you have to accept your acceptance. You might have to remind yourself, and that brings us to the third. Remind yourself of your new standing. Regularly remind yourself. There's hardly a day that goes by that I don't get out of bed in the morning, before I get out of bed, and say, Lord Jesus, this is who you are. This is who I am in you. And I'm going to live this life today, as Galatians says, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'm going to live each moment under your control, under my relationship with you. Remind yourself. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Powerful. Number four, respond to trials, challenges, and failures from your new identity. If you respond from who you are in Adam, you'll say, oh, God's condemning me. God's separated from me. That's the devil. Read the book of Job. Don't deny him. Say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I know you're always with me. I don't like this, but I know you're going to be using this for my perfecting. And then finally, rejoice in your new standing in Christ. I believe that we should be rejoicing even in the face of trials, even in the face of this crumbling world, even in the face of difficulties, because as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the temporal sufferings will pale in light of the eternal glory. Will you pray with me before the last song is sung? Father, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the great truths of your word. Lord, I ask now that you would apply the great reversal, that Christ just didn't bring us to neutral, but he reversed the fall. And Lord, I ask that you would help the people here of York Bible Church to embrace it. Christians here to revel in the fact that there is now no condemnation, that the separation, the alienation, the condemnation has been reversed, Lord. I pray that they would take this message and memorize it and meditate upon it and find great joy and power in their Christian life. Lord, I also pray that if there's anyone here that's never trusted Christ, they probably think I'm a maniac. Well, I am a maniac because Christ has made such a change in me. And the Christian life begins by simply saying, I'm in Adam, separated, alienated, and condemned. And I believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again so that I no longer have to be separated, alienated, and condemned. And right now, Lord Jesus, I trust you as my Savior. The Scripture says, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Put your trust in Christ alone. Turn from self, turn from religion, and put your trust in Jesus' work, his person and work. If you need to do that, please do that right now where you're seated. Or see myself or one of the other men. We'd be so glad to sit with you and help you. Lord Jesus, we are rejoicing that we have this great hope in you, this great reversal. In your name we pray. Amen.